Sure.
Yeah, you're good. Sorry.
Good morning.
Good morning.
This is just to record, right? Not for...
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Good to see everybody here this morning. And as Rob mentioned, we will be looking at session two in the membership manual this morning, dealing with, first of all, requirements of church membership, and secondly, responsibilities. So as I begin, normally I do it the class at Grace Covenant, I begin with a tiny disclaimer. I mean, since we have people who take our class, a wide range of where they are spiritually. Some are unconverted, some may be new believers, some may be seasoned saints. A lot of this material is pretty basic to someone who may be a seasoned saint. So if there are those of you out there, and that I know there are some, there will be some review, but review is good, Paul says. So just keep that in mind. As I said this morning, we're going to talk about requirements and responsibilities of church membership. And by way of review from the last week's class, who makes up the invisible church?
All those who trust in Christ.
Okay.
And who are leading.
Okay, the visible church,
yeah.
That would be. Yes. Okay. And this week we're going to talk about the visible church, which you here at Tucson Reformed Baptist Church soon will be a constituted embodiment of. So I just wanted to read from our confession, the Confession of Faith, chapter 26 on the church. Paragraph 1 speaks to the invisible church. The Catholic or universal church is invisible in respect of the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. It consists of the whole number of the elect who have been, who are being, or who shall yet be gathered into one under Christ, who is the church's head. The church is the wife, the body, the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. And as I said today, we're going to be looking at the visible church. That's addressed in paragraph 2 of section chapter 26. The church, all persons throughout the world who profess to believe the gospel and to render gospel obedience unto God by Christ, are and may be called visible saints, provided that they do not render void their profession of belief by holding fundamental errors or by living unholy lives. And of such persons, all local churches should be composed. So that's what we're looking at this morning, is the visible church. And if you look in your membership materials, we'll follow through it fairly closely. Requirements for membership, first we're going to look at. In order to be consistent with the scriptures, it is important for membership in the local visible church to be open to all who are members in the universal invisible church. And since membership into that invisible body of Christ is a work of God's regenerating grace, then membership into the visible church here, which you soon here at Tucson Reformed Baptist Church will be, must not rest on any other basis than the grace of God in regeneration, bringing conversion and salvation. And to add any other requirements for local church membership other than what God himself requires, obviously would be to render us guilty of adding to what God has prescribed, which would be a sin, would be sinful. Therefore, to preclude this, the biblical basis for membership is to make sure that any requirements be kept pure on a gospel basis. And this morning I'm going to ask, over the course of the class, I'll ask a few people to read some verses if they don't mind. But first, let's look at Acts chapter 2. The first indication of local church membership in the scripture is found in Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. So let's look there this morning, beginning in verse 38. Acts chapter 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified, and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the gospel, through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And my little testament is New American Standard. Sorry about that, but it's easy to carry. So we see here in verse 41 that 3,000 people who accepted Peter's message were baptized and were added to their number, that is, added to the local church body. The emphasis is on adding a specific number of people to a local visible assembly of people. And verse 47 likewise reveals that many were received into membership of the local church in Jerusalem, and that we see that those who were being added were those who were saved. So what we learn from this incident in Acts 2 is that true conversion entitles and qualifies a person for a church membership. This chapter teaches that true conversion consists of what two ingredients? We see in verse 38 and verse 41. I think I heard repentance and faith. Yes, repentance and faith, openly confessed in baptism. We must never depart from or add to this basic simplicity. Just like those early believers in the day of Pentecost, applicants for membership should not be burdened with any unnecessary list of requirements, nor should they be expected to first attain some artificial high and lofty level of Christian maturity before they are granted membership. Therefore, any person who professes repentance toward God for his sin and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ should be eligible for membership. Yet we will see that it's one thing to be eligible for membership, while it's another thing to qualify for membership. Every local church has the responsibility and indeed the obligation to protect itself from being contaminated. Let me ask you a question. In this day and age in which we live, do you think there's any need to be concerned about the church being contaminated?
Absolutely.
I think everybody would agree that most definitely there is. So let's take a look at some that the Word of God says we are to be on guard against in this regard. So, Wes, if you would be willing to look up Acts 20, verses 28 to 30, and, Carol, Romans 16, 17, and 18. And, let's see, Candy, do you have a Bible? Or?
Yeah, I just took
Oh, okay.
It's all right.
All right. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, and Dick, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And if you don't want to read, that's fine. I don't know who to call on. Tim, would you mind reading Jude verses 3 and 4 for us? Okay, so let's, as we listen to these scriptures being read, keep in our mind thinking who the scriptures are calling us to be on guard against. Acts 20, 28 through 30.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he ordained with his own blood. I know that after my departing, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw you away, to draw away the disciples after them.
Okay, so we're to be on guard against savage wolves seeking to draw members away from the church. Romans 16, 17, and 18.
Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus, our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting.
So to keep an eye on those who are causing dissensions and hindrances, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15.
13 or 3 through 4.
No, 2 Corinthians 11, 13.
13 through 15.
It's in the book, it shows 3 through 4. Oh, and then 13. Okay, I'm sorry.
For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds.
So are we to be on guard against false prophets, deceitful workers, those disguised as angels of light? Galatians 1, 6 through 9.
I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed.
So we'll be on guard against anyone, obviously, preaching a different gospel. And Jude verses 3 and 4.
Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
So we're to be on guard against the ungodly, creeping in unnoticed, who pervert the grace of the gospel. And because of all these, we are called on to contend for earnestly for the faith. We are to be on guard against such false brethren. Now, even though the requirements are the same for entry into both churches, the invisible and the visible, obviously God alone only is all wise and can tell those who meet the requirements from those who don't, those who are false professors that we are warned about above from those who are true believers. Therefore, the New Testament clearly sets forth certain marks and characteristics by which true believers can be distinguished from the false professors. The whole thrust of the epistles of John and Jude were written bearing in mind the deceivers who were going about spreading error in the name of Christ. Therefore, since the scriptures give us certain tests by which the true can be distinguished from the false, it would be wise and even essential for the local church to do so likewise. And these requirements are not meant to exclude anyone, but rather to include all who are of like mind and spirit. And as we've said already, although the only requirement for local church membership is to be that of true conversion, the local church nevertheless has the right to examine all applicants to determine whether true conversion has indeed occurred. So, what is involved in true conversion? We've talked about this already a little bit. Repentance and faith. Every true conversion consists of certain primary elements that we've already talked about in Acts chapter 2. Repentance and faith. Repentance is accurately defined in this little Baptist catechism, question number 70. Is what is repentance unto life? And the answer is repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sins and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose to strive after new obedience. So we see it's a saving grace. God is the one who brings us to the place of being able to repent of our sins, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sins, that is, seeing our sin as God sees them, as an abomination before him, again, only something that he can enable us to do, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, again, the work of God, enabling us to see his mercy in his Son, the Lord Jesus, that person does with grief and hatred of sin turn from it to God with full purpose or a determined will to strive after new obedience. And faith is defined and answered in question 69 of the Catechism. Question 69, what is faith in Jesus Christ? The answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is set forth in the gospel. So we see again a saving grace whereby we receive. Faith, obviously, comes from God, only from God, as a gift. And we rest upon Him, being Christ alone for salvation, as He has set forth in the Gospel. So what do we see here? True saving grace is the work of the sinner, bringing himself up, making himself right before God. No, wrong answer. We see it's God and the sinner working together to bring that person up to himself. No, wrong answer again. We see that true saving faith is totally the work of God and God alone. In the sinner, bringing the sinner to himself. When we think about repentance and faith, can we have one without the other? No, we can't. True repentance and faith that have been wrought by God will always be present and manifest themselves in various ways that are seen as evidences that true conversion has resulted. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Everyone is called upon themselves, called to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith or not." And at Tucson Reformed Baptist, we advise that those who apply for membership seek to determine whether they have been truly converted or not by testing themselves with the following. And there are three tests here. First, has there been and does there continue to be an open confession of Christ? And we're not talking about something that happened as a child, something that happened a long time ago, but is there now, today, an ongoing personal vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And what do we mean by an open confession of Christ? Well, let's look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we see here and in Matthew 10:32 that an open confession of Christ in word appears to be a vital sign of salvation. And remembering back to Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 41, what else do we see that also accompanies an open confession of Christ? Those who repented and had faith, they were then baptized. Baptism. This is a biblical way of confessing conversion to Christ. In Matthew 28:19, in the Great Commission, Christ instituted baptism and made it binding for all generations. Those who accepted Christ by faith were to be baptized as a sign, a seal of the fact that they had entered into a new relationship to God and were obliged to live according to His Word. Baptism openly and publicly proclaims our allegiance to Christ. It is one of the ways we acknowledge and confess Christ before men. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And if there's anyone here in this membership class who's not been baptized, don't let that be a reason for not continuing with the class and desiring to be a member. We will have a baptismal class if needed, a baptismal service if needed before the actual welcoming of new members, even if it's just one person. I know at Grace Covenant we've had services for one person in the past. But if any of you, if that's the situation of any of you, definitely contact Rob, and so that we can coordinate that. So, has there been and does there continue to be an open confession of Christ? Secondly, are sound beliefs held to? Since salvation includes faith in Christ, it is important that this faith is in the true Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, obviously. In this day and age, there are many contaminated and deformed and false Christs, but obviously only one Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, revealed in the Scriptures. And because of this, one who professes such faith must have a sound grasp of the fundamental truths essential to salvation, so as not to be led astray by those that we read earlier, that we are to be on guard against. The unity of Christians in general, as well as the salvation of individuals in particular, requires a substantial acceptance of biblical truths. Amos 3:3 says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" So in order to maintain a high-level biblical harmony, we encourage full subscription to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And you all have copies of it. I have an old one that looks like this. All members of a local body must be in unity regarding the essential doctrines of the gospel. There are obviously peripheral issues where differences can be held, but in the essential doctrines, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the person and work of Christ, to preserve purity in the church, unanimity must exist among us. We all must believe the same thing. And that is why we emphasize holding to our confession, which is a great summary of those truths. So, has there been and does there continue to be an open confession of Christ? Are sound beliefs held to? And thirdly, the third test is, do we exhibit a godly walk? One who has truly been born from above is bound to exhibit qualities, certain qualities of righteous living. True conversion will manifest itself with a righteous conduct and obedience to the Word of God, in the love of God and others, in service, in displaying the fruit of the Spirit, in continued spiritual growth and maturity. We're not talking, obviously, about being perfect and without sin, because obviously none of us can attain that. But generally, there should be an increase in godliness as we go along and continue in our lives. Obviously, not a decrease, not a plateau, but an increase of progressive sanctification as we are conformed more into the image of Christ, the more we spend time with Him and with His saints. James 2:17 puts it bluntly, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So a candidate for membership at Tucson Reformed Baptist Church should examine themselves and will be examined by the elders and deacons to determine if there is a credible profession of faith in Christ, that profession being evidenced by an open confession of Christ in word and by the act of baptism, holding to sound beliefs, and exhibiting a godly walk in as much as we are able in this sinful world and with our remaining sin and corruption. So these are the requirements for church membership. Any quick questions before we move on to responsibilities? Okay. I need a drink. As Christians, we're all called to live responsible lives. Everyone has certain responsibilities in life, but the Christian is given responsibilities which far exceed those of the non-Christian. And why do you think that might be? Why are our responsibilities greater than those of the non-Christian?
We bear the name of Christ.
We bear the name of Christ.
We're ambassadors.
We're ambassadors. Most definitely. Christian responsibilities have to do not only with this life, but with the life to come as well, whereas non-Christians are only concerned with this life. For 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8 says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So part of the reason for the increased responsibility that we have as Christians is that we also have tremendous blessings and privileges that the non-Christian does not have. And I'm sure that everybody here knows blessings and privileges go hand in hand. If you get a promotion at work, supposedly there'll be blessings with that, but certainly there'll be increased responsibilities if you get married. Certainly tremendous blessings, but tremendous increase in responsibilities as well. Having children, tremendous blessing and privileges, but increased responsibilities. So it's this, the same way. Blessings and privileges go hand in hand. And we see this. Our Lord says in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. And we won't have time to look at it this morning, but we see the same principle in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. So the Christian, as Christians, we receive great blessings and privileges, but with those come tremendous responsibilities. It soon becomes apparent to the new Christian that although there are a few pre-conversion requirements, there are many post or following conversion responsibilities. These responsibilities can be classified under the following four heads. It's certainly not an exhaustive list, but a representative list. And our first responsibility, obviously, is to Christ. Scripture clearly teaches that Christ is the head of the church and that the church is his body. If I could have a couple more volunteers to read a few verses here. Ephesians 1:22-23. Thank you. I've forgotten your name. I know I've met you.
David.
Okay. Thank you, David. And Colossians 1:18.
Scott.
Well, Colossians 1:18. And Rob. Ephesians 5:23-24. And Marge, Matthew 28:18. So Scripture clearly teaches that Christ is the head of the church and that the church is his body. And in this regard, let's listen to Ephesians 1:22-23.
God has put everything under the Messiah's feet and has made him the head of everything for the good of the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills everything in every way.
Okay, and Colossians 1:18, Scott?
And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence.
Thank you. And Ephesians 5:23-24.
For the husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives should submit everything to their husbands.
And Matthew 28:18.
And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching.
That's fine. And again, from our confession in chapter 26, paragraph 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. By the appointment of the Father, all authority requisite for the calling, establishment, ordering, and governing of the church is supremely and sovereignly invested in him. And the rest of that paragraph talks about the Pope, and we won't talk about that. We'll skip that. So Christ governs the church by his word and his spirit. Our responsibility, therefore, as members of Christ's local body should be that of unreserved submission to his word, to him and to his word. This includes loyalty to the truth, since a person is admitted to the local church membership based on their belief and acceptance of those truths which comprise the gospel. It is expected of them to be loyal to those truths. When we speak of loyalty to the truth, what are some ways that we can show loyalty to the truth, that we're being loyal to the truth of the scriptures? By obeying it? That's a good one.
Teaching it to others?
Teaching it to others. A number of ways. Love of hearing, reading, obeying God's word, being present when God's word is proclaimed from the pulpit, having family and personal devotions, holding others accountable, having others hold you accountable for their Christian walk, defending the faith, as we've talked about. All these are ways we can show a loyalty to the truth. So our first responsibility is to Christ. Second responsibility mentioned in the manual is responsibility to Christ's officers. Although Christ ultimately governs his church by his word and spirit in a primary sense, he also uses secondary agents in ruling his church. It's through the instrumentality of men, namely church officers, that Christ rules his church on earth. The rule of Christ is mediated not only through our reception of his written word, but also through those who have been appointed to the God-ordained office of elder. And the next class actually deals with church officers, so we won't look too much at that today. Just a couple of verses. Hebrews 13:17. Carol, would you mind looking at that one? And Wes, 1 Timothy 5:17. Hebrews 13:17.
Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account.
And First Tim. Oh.
Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you.
Okay.
We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves.
Okay. And so the next class, there's a whole section on church officers. Just reading again from our confession, chapter 26, the church, paragraph 8. A local church gathered and fully organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. By Christ's appointment, the officers to be chosen and set apart by the church as called and gathered are bishops, otherwise called elders and deacons. It is their special responsibility to arrange for the carrying out of what the Lord has ordained, and to use the powers entrusted to them for the execution of their duties, and such arrangements are to continue in the church until the world ends. So therefore, the second responsibility here is to the officers of the church in submission to the eldership. And we have some things listed here, some responsibilities of the members. Could be to release the leaders from burdensome church duties so that they can devote themselves to the word and to prayer. And I know there are a number of you who are already ministering in areas, taking on different areas of ministry so Pastor Rob does not have to be involved with that. Secondly, providing for the pastor's material needs so that they can be freed from earthly concerns and care for the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 9:7-14, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use the right, but we endure all things, that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred service eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So in this regard, the guiding principle might be the average income of the church member, or maybe it would be better to look at least the median income of the church members, depending on, you know, the age of the church and different things like that. So the pastor is neither the richest nor the poorest among the members. There's no merit, obviously, in the pastor being poor. The expenses of his office are great enough to require at least an average or a median income. there are enough unique stresses involved in being a pastor and a pastor's wife, a pastor's family, in addition to the everyday stresses that the rest of us face, that we as a church should do all that we can to see that financial stresses are not added on top of those as well. And it's to our benefit as members to minimize the stress that Pastor Rob and his family have in this regard. Why? Because time and energy are required to deal with areas of stress, and obviously that takes away from time and energy that could be used to deal with the ministry of the church. As well as in extreme cases, having serious physical and mental consequences stress can cause. So we want to do all that we can to provide for the pastor's material needs so that he does not have these additional stresses and can put his energies full time toward the work of the church here. And a third responsibility or to church officers is encouraging, honoring, and praying for those whom Christ has given the pastoral oversight over you. For the church member not to do these things is to sin against Christ, who placed his gifted men in office in the local church. Anyone in a leadership position knows that oftentimes it's a thankless job. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you do, you're not going to please everyone. There will always be someone who is not pleased with the way you lead. So feel free to encourage Brother Rob when you see him following the scriptures and doing things according to the Word of God. I'm sure he would appreciate it. Also bring to his and our attention anytime anything comes to your attention that looks like we're deviating from where Scripture would have us to go, because we certainly want to be made aware of that so that we can address that as well. So members of the church should be in prayer, ideally daily, for those in positions of leadership. No one, no group, no board, obviously, is all-knowing, and we are constantly in need of God's divine wisdom and constantly seeking it. But we need you to join with us to pray for us and our leadership. And again, the benefits of doing so will be felt in the church as God blesses us and leads us in the perfect way that He's designed for us. I always like to take a couple minutes and read some excerpts from a couple of little pamphlets that I found a long time ago. This first one is A Plea to Pray for Pastors by Gardner Spring. And I'll just read a few excerpts out of here. Every minister of the gospel grows weary in the battle from time to time. People who pray faithfully for their pastors are like Aaron and Hur, who supported Moses' arms when fatigue made it impossible for him to continue. Their role was indispensable, though little seen and less appreciated. Those who help bear the pastoral burden through prayer are surely the most important co-workers a spiritual leader could ever have. Let the thought sink deep into the heart of every church that their minister will be very much such a minister as their prayers may make him. If nothing short of omnipotent grace can make a Christian, nothing less than this can make a faithful and successful minister of the gospel. If God's people are going to expect powerful and successful sermons, their prayers must make him, the pastor, a blessing to the souls of men. It is in their own, that is the members' own closets, that the people of God most effectively challenge their beloved ministers to take heed to the ministry they have received from the Lord Jesus. And who and what are ministers themselves? Frail men, fallible, sinning men, exposed to every snare, to temptation in every form, and from the very posts of observation they occupy, they are an easier target for the fiery darts of the foe. One such victim is worth more to the kingdom of darkness than a number of common men, and for this very reason their temptations are probably more subtle and severe than those encountered by ordinary Christians. If this subtle deceiver fails to destroy them, he cunningly aims at neutralizing their influence by quenching the fervor of their piety, lulling them into negligence, and doing all in his power to render their work burdensome. How perilous is the condition of that minister, then, whose heart is not encouraged, whose hands are not strengthened, and who is not upheld by the prayers of his people. It is not in his own closet and on his own knees alone that he finds security and comfort and ennobling, humbling, and purifying thoughts and joys, but it is when they also seek them in his behalf that he becomes a better and happier man and a more useful minister of the everlasting gospel. Nothing gives a people so much interest in their minister, an interest of the best kind, as to pray for him. They will love him more, respect him more, attend more cheerfully, and gain more profit from his ministry the more they commend him to God in their prayers. They feel a deeper interest in his work the more they pray for him, and their children feel a deeper interest both in him and in his preaching when they regularly listen to supplications that affectionately commend him to the throne of the heavenly grace. Oh, it is at a fearful expense that ministers are ever allowed to enter the pulpit without being preceded, accompanied, and followed by the earnest prayers of the churches. It is no marvel that the pulpit is so powerless and ministers so often disheartened when there are so few to hold up their hands. The consequence of neglecting this duty is seen and felt in the spiritual declension of the churches, and it will be seen and felt in the everlasting perdition of men. While the consequence of regarding it would be the ingathering of multitudes into the kingdom of God and new glories to the Lamb that was slain. We have a concert or a time of prayer for the heathen, another for Sunday schools, and yet another for the blessing of God upon the distribution of religious tracts. Why should we overlook the great means of God's own appointment for the salvation of men? May there not be something in the form of a concert of prayer for the ministers of the gospel? If nothing better can be suggested, why may there not be a general understanding among Christian men and Christian families to set apart the morning of every Lord's Day for this great and special object? Let the ministers of the gospel have an habitual remembrance at the domestic altar every day. It is no small thing, says a modern writer of our own city, for any congregation to have daily cries of God's blessing ascending from 100 firesides, which we don't need in Arizona. Obviously, this is what a spring of refreshment to the pastor. So just a encouragement and a challenge to be in prayer for your pastor. And the second little pamphlet is The Duties of Church Members to Their Pastors by John Angel James. I'm just going to read the headings in here of these. First, submission to their just and scriptural authority. Number two, church members should treat their pastors with distinguishing honor, esteem, and love. Number three, church members owe the duty they owe their pastors is attendance upon their ministry, being present when the word is proclaimed. Number four, a very important duty is earnest prayer, which we just read about. Number five, members should encourage others to attend upon the ministry of their pastors, bring family and friends. Number six, it is imperative for church members to make known to their pastors anything of importance that occurs within the scope of their observation or the course of their experience relating to his church and congregation. Number seven, zealous cooperation in all strategies of usefulness proposed by the pastor, whether for the benefit of their own local congregation in particular or the welfare of the church and the world at large, is the duty of Christians. Number eight, another essential duty is a most delicate and tender regard for the reputation of the pastor. And number nine, finally, the pastor deserves generous financial support. So I'd look for years to be able to find these. They're out of print. And then a couple of years ago, Solid Ground Christian Books actually reprinted them both in one pamphlet. And so since then, I've been able to attain these, and I make them available for families who would want one. There are more people here than I expected. I have six, but we can get some more if there are others who would be interested in having a copy. So all of that to say, we have responsibility to Christ's officers. Thirdly, we have responsibility to Christ's church. There are two aspects to this responsibility. The first aspect is our responsibility to Christ's universal church. Galatians 6:10 tells us that while we have opportunity, we are to do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The second aspect is our responsibility to Christ's local church. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but 1 Corinthians 12:12-27 gives us the overview of the church as being a living organism. Each member essential and therefore a purpose to be nurtured and to be cared for and important. So let's look at a few responsibilities of members to Christ's church. First is attending the stated meetings of the local church. When a congregation gathers without one of its members, it's like a body without limbs. It's like a family with an empty seat. So God intended his church to be a family. We have this horizontal aspect of covenant community that is very important. There's obviously no advantage to having one's name on the church roll if you're not involved, actively involved in the life of the church, that you have your name on the roll. There are two sides. There's no merit to you and or profit, and none for the church as well. Neither can be completely full. Secondly, we have regular financial support of the local church. Christ has laid upon his church the responsibility to provide financially for such things as the upkeep of the place of worship, the support of ministers of the word, the relief of the needy members in the congregation, the relief of needy people elsewhere, the support of missionaries. And in view of all these heavy responsibilities, Christians were exhorted to lay aside a portion of their income at the beginning of every week. This proportion is to be a fixed amount, not to be a fixed amount, but a percentage of their income. And the higher one's income, you would expect, the higher the percentage would be. Many people find a giving 10% to be a good starting point. There are those who give certainly much more, 20 and 25 and more, but ultimately it is one's own heart under the influence of the Holy Spirit and obedience to the Word of God which directs the amount that you are to give. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God accepts money from Christians not as fulfillment of the law. We obviously are not trying to buy God's favor or blessings. We already have them in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ anyway. But we give out of gratitude to him for his grace to us in Christ. I like and giving is an act of worship. A lot of people don't realize that, but on Sunday mornings when the offering plate is passed, giving your money to the work of God with the right heart is an act of worship. And I like the way that the late Larry Burkett looked at giving. He said that giving is a testimony of God's ownership. It is a way of glorifying God. It is a way, an acknowledgement to others and to God, that we recognize that all we have is from him. And it is not ours. We are ultimately just stewards. So a responsibility to Christ's church. We have attending the state of meetings, regular financial support, and then ministering to one another. We need to be in fellowship with one another so that we can know how to minister to one another, so that we can know the needs of one another and pray for them. And a part of that is getting together and fellowshipping with one another, which I know this church does. And lastly, we have a responsibility to Christ's world. As Christians, we have a responsibility to do good to all people. This includes the need to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. In particular, we are responsible to be faithful witnesses for Christ. Wherever we are, we all have those in our sphere of influence who are without Christ and in need of Christ, obviously. So we have a responsibility to reach out to them with the gospel. We also have a responsibility corporately to reach out to Christ's world. And I know you're already doing that in several ways here at Tucson Reformed Baptist, through the outreach in the neighborhoods, through going to the U of A campus, and through the support of the Stern family in the Middle East. And once you are officially constituted, we're looking at next April when the RPGA is in Mesa, Tucson Reformed Baptist becoming a member of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, which also opens up another avenue for ministering to Christ's world. So very quickly, these are the responsibilities and requirements of church membership. We would certainly encourage all who are in this class, grateful for all who are here, and just encourage you to not take the decision of becoming a member lightly, but to make sure that you pray through it and seek the Lord's face. We don't want to discourage anyone from becoming a member, but we don't want people to become members that then would quickly leave. We've had that happen at our church. People who join, become members, and then in a little while they leave because either they were planning on moving anyhow, don't know why they became a member, or they disagreed with something that the church, the leadership did, or the direction of the church. So I usually recommend people be a part of a church, our church, at least a year before they consider membership. And you people, many of you have, you're ahead of that because you've been meeting together for a year and a half now, a year and a half plus. And so you know what this church is involved in. But anyhow, just to encourage you, don't want to discourage anyone from becoming a member, but encourage you to make it a matter of prayer and to take it seriously. So are there any questions about responsibilities and requirements of church membership, church members? If not, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for bringing it into being and for the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of it. We thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy as members of it. We thank you for each one who's come this morning to the membership class and is considering becoming a member at Tucson Reformed Baptist. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to guide and direct them and help them as they continue through the membership materials and classes. We thank you that we can gather together and worship you this morning, continue to prepare our hearts for worshiping you in the hour to come, that we might worship you aright in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if there are those who would be interested in a copy of this pamphlet, booklet, I have six of them.
Thank you, Mark, and you're all dismissed.